Good morning, church. It's good to be together this morning. Some sobering things to hear, and I want us to take a few minutes right now. We're going to look at the scriptures and see what God has to say in His Word about His church that is suffering. So join me as we pray before we open up God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love, and we just ask You right now to help us to see who You are, to see what You've done. Show us who we are because of who You are and what You've done. And please show us, in light of all these things, how we should live. We desperately need You. You're our greatest treasure. We love You, Jesus. We ask Your favor, Your blessing on this time. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, since this is a unique and a special Sunday where we're reflecting together on the Church of Jesus Christ around the world that's suffering, we are going to spend some time after this message praying together, specifically for the suffering, persecuted church. But I have a kind of a difficult task because I have to be short this morning. Not short in height, but short in time. So it would be a more concise message. And that's kind of a challenge for some people, not that I'm one of those people. So I have a timer set up here, and we'll hope for the best. We're going to be looking together at Hebrews, in one verse in Hebrews. The title of today's message is "The Christ Who Remembers and the Church Who Must Not Forget." Read one verse as our launching pad for this message is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." One more time. "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Hebrews chapter 13 is kind of the living out the gospel chapter. If we were to look at all of Hebrews and what the writer has been talking about, he's talking about here in this chapter, in these verses, this is how you live out the gospel. There's many ways that we could define the facets and the beauty of the gospel, but I love how one of the summaries that Timothy Keller gave was that the gospel is news about what God has done in history to save us, rather than advice about what we must do to reach God. The gospel is news that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in history have achieved our salvation. We do not achieve it. We only accept it. Jesus does not just bring good news. He is the good news. Jesus is our treasure. And this is why we see people all around the world that are willing to suffer, to quote, lose so much, because they have the greater treasure. They have Jesus. So after 12 chapters here in Hebrews, where Christ has been exalted, We see his priesthood, his once-for-all sacrifice, his covenant, his better promises. The author is now turning to some gospel-shaped ethical commands. Everything in Hebrews 13, all of these different commands, all he's talking about is flowing from the finished work of Christ. It's empowered by the grace of Christ. It's ordered toward the glory of Christ. So Hebrews 13, in this verse 3, the command to remember really sits in a cluster of many commands that are rooted in brotherly love, hospitality, compassion, sexual purity, contentment, and sacrificial generosity. The first thing that we're going to highlight and look at this morning is the call that we have. And the call that we have in this verse is to remember the suffering saints. Not just a mental recall, not just a little exercise that we do, but this is covenantal action that we're called to. In Scripture, when you see the word remember, often it's not a call just to mental recollection alone. It's in the Old Testament especially, it's a covenantal language. To remember is to act faithfully. So for example, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, we read this. During those many days where the people of Israel were suffering, they're in slavery, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God sees, he hears, and he knows deeply and intimately. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, it's a call to active covenantal solidarity with suffering believers, with our brothers and sisters around the world. The original word there in the Greek has a present active imperative. So it's not just think about occasionally, whenever you think about it. No, it's more than that. It's present imperative, meaning keep remembering, make it habitual. It carries a sense of active concern that leads to concrete action. For example, many of us have phones, and sometimes you set a reminder on your phone. Remember appointments, birthdays, bills, things that we don't want to forget, to go off at certain times of the day. But this is this reminder, it's a command from God. So we need to set a type of spiritual reminder for our persecuted brothers and sisters, to remember them, to not forget them. So it's a call for embodied sacrificial love. That's what we're called to for our persecuted, imprisoned, and oppressed brothers and sisters around the world. And the key is that these people are suffering and in prison not because they did a crime or not because they did this, that, or the other. They are suffering and in prison because they are following Jesus Christ and obeying him and loving him and treasuring him. The author of Hebrews goes on, he says, remember them as though you were bound with them, literally as though you were literally chained with them. So not sympathy at a distance, standoffish. It's incarnational. It's entering into their experience. We see that the first century audience here lived. They lived in a time when Christians were being jailed and shamed for their allegiance to Christ, and that still happens. We read that in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 32. The author says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you came to Christ, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So people were in prison because they refused to deny Christ. They were being socially shamed, economically plundered. Some had stood alongside them and suffered loss in their solidarity with them. Also in this command, it's an assumption that there is persecution that comes with the gospel, not merely general hardship. So a correct reading of Scripture would show us that suffering for Christ is a true mark of the church, a mark of the true church. So the author grounds the exhortation to remember in that phrase, since you also are in the body. Well, we all have bodies, and we all know what it's like to physically suffer, some more than others. So we're able to empathize deeply with others. But also we're part of Christ's body. The Scriptures describe it as some are a hand, some are a foot, some are a head, on and on. We're part of Christ's body, the church. So a Christ-centered reading of this would really integrate both of these. Because we see that Christ took a body for us when we identify with others in their bodily suffering. But also we are united to Christ. Because we're united with Christ, to Christ, we're united to each other, with others, believers in this room, with believers around the world. And remember when Saul was on the road persecuting Christians and Jesus shows up and says, who are you? He said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. So union with Christ creates union with one another. It's not a type of moralistic compassion, something that we have to work up. It's Christ-driven solidarity with our brothers and sisters. Think about this. Jesus is the one who remembers the imprisoned. He identifies with the imprisoned in Matthew 25, 36, and he says, "I was in prison and you came to me." He himself was arrested. He was bound. He was tried. He was stripped. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was crucified. Jesus is the brother who stands with us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, to identify with them." So this makes the Christian's solidarity with other believers a participation in Jesus' solidarity with the church. Third thing is that Jesus also embodies this command in his incarnation. He entered our prison of sin. He took our chains. He suffered our mistreatment. He bore our shame. So we remember the persecuted not out of guilt or out of duty, but out of deep gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Recently, I was in Ukraine. We've heard many stories of different nations that are suffering, and Ukraine is one of those countries, and I was recently there. You don't hear a lot about it on the news necessarily, but it's a country that's suffering persecution. A recent report revealed that there's been about 49 faith leaders that have been killed in occupied Ukraine. Excuse me. Sorry about that. While dozens more are being starved and beaten in Russian prison camps. More than 630 places of worship lie in ruins in Ukraine, shelled, looted, or destroyed. Sorry about that. The Russian security services have shut down every church in occupied Ukraine they do not control and are imprisoning believers simply for holding Bible studies in their homes. So there is a deep targeting of Ukrainian Christians. When I was there, I was meeting with several pastors. Some of them are up there on the screen, and it was deeply moving and meaningful to hear them say how much they appreciated some of us on the team coming in. There's three of us, and just being present there, just listening, just praying with them, showing solidarity. Not being standoffish, but coming into their world and being with them. So this is the first point. The second point is we have a charge. Here's our charge. We have to have a Christ-shaped compassion in a comfortable age. We need to have concrete acts of solidarity with our brothers and sisters. Here's a few questions for us to consider. Have we allowed comfort to make us indifferent to suffering believers? Do we pray for the persecuted church? Do we support them materially with other needs that they have? Thanks, Blaine. Do we practice a Christianity that costs us anything? Early believers in the church visited Christians in prison knowing that they themselves might be jailed next. So Christ-like love moves towards suffering, not away from it. Are we willing to risk our reputation, comfort, and resources for those who belong to Christ? Here's a few applications for us that we can consider this morning as we think and remember our brothers and sisters is that obviously and I believe most importantly, we pray. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters by name, by country. We pray for them. We intercede for them. We support ministries that care for the persecuted church. We give sacrificially to those ministries. We stand with local and non-local believers that are facing mistreatment. Christians are losing their jobs, maybe for biblical convictions, or members that are enduring hostility from other members of their family. Maybe we practice costly presence. Maybe God calls some of us to go to those places that Mike just mentioned. Or come with me to Ukraine sometime and to be there and encourage our brothers and sisters. Finally, I want to close with this, is we have a great comfort. And this is the third point. The comfort that we have is that Christ remembers his people and we remember him. Christ is our power. He's our pattern. He's our greatest example. Christ sees and he remembers our suffering. He identifies with the persecuted believer. And he also identifies with those who show mercy to them. He identifies with us. We care for the suffering because Christ cares for us. It's not like we have to dig deep and pull from the wells of our compassion. Our wells will run dry very quick. But we're drawing from Christ's infinite mercy, which is endless. And then the Spirit empowers costly love. Hebrews encourages believers that we can obey these sometimes hard commands, even the command to remember, because of Jesus. We read in this final chapter of Hebrews that Jesus, in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We read that Jesus is our strength. He says, I will never leave you, in verse 5. I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my help. I will not fear what man can do to me. We see that Jesus is our sanctifying power. In verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is not moralistic striving. It's an invitation to Spirit-enabled Christ-likeness. One thing that I'm sure of is that God's story never ends with, and they lived happily ever after on this earth. There is an end to the pain and suffering that's going on all around us. There is a hope, and we know how the story ends. So we can say with confidence, and they lived happily ever after on the new earth and the new heavens. God hears and he knows. Just as he heard the cries of his children in slavery in Israel, he heard their groans, he heard their cries, and he knew. And he delivered them. He set them free. And there is coming a day. He hears in this day the cries of our brothers and sisters around the world. And he is coming to set them free. And he's coming to rule and to reign, to create a new earth and a new heaven where all suffering, all pain will end. This he will do. So let us together as his church remember our brothers and sisters who are suffering, to pray for them. And that's what we're going to do right now. I want you just to turn in around you, get in groups of three or four, and we're going to pray. We're just going to pray. You've heard about several different countries, some different people, and we're just going to take a few minutes, and I want you to pray together. Turn around the person next to you or behind you. Just pray as the Spirit of God leads you about what you've heard today. And then I'll close our time in just a few moments. Father, we acknowledge you as King. We acknowledge that you are sovereign, that you rule and reign over all things, that you see all that is happening. Lord, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we've been rescued. We've been rescued from darkness. We've been redeemed. We thank you that we're part of your body. We thank you that we're your sons and daughters. And we do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. I pray, Father, that you would encourage their hearts in their suffering. I pray that you would give them endurance. You give them courage. You give them strength. I pray that your church would continue to grow as we know it will. Because we know that Jesus, because you're building your church, nothing, not even hell itself, can stop it. And so we look forward to, at the same time, an end to the suffering. And we look forward, Jesus, to you coming and ruling and reigning on a new earth where all the suffering will be over. But until then, I pray that as your church, you would help us to remember what you have done, who you are, who we are, to remember our brothers and sisters, to lift them up, to help them. And you would help us, Lord, at the same time, to be faithful in the spheres of life that you've placed us in, to be your ambassadors in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our homes. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.